know if you guys realize this, but there's a lot of people out there who claim the name of Jesus and try to get the power that comes behind it. A lot of people who claim even to the Bible, but it seems like there's a lot of differences in them. I knew a lot of people in my school growing up who were part of different Western religions and some of them cults that they claim the Bible and they claim Jesus, but they all look very different, and the Jesus that they claim all looks very different. And so a lot of times they claim passages like this one that we're looking at today in Matthew 16 is fuel behind their cause. Now, you might not recognize Matthew 16 from the reference, but I'm pretty sure you'd be familiar with the words that Jesus says in this passage. This is the passage where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this is a promise from God, but how can it apply to all these different religions that are claiming it? How can it apply to all these different people who have seemingly so different views of who Jesus is? And more importantly, how can we know that we're part of this unstoppable, divinely charged mission of the church that Jesus promised to continue to build? Well, I intend to answer that question today, and I intend to answer it based on the identity of Jesus as the Bible reveals it, based on the identity of the Jesus that we were worshiping this morning in our musical worship. And my proposition to you today is that the true identity of Jesus is the church's foundation. Now, as we get into our text, Matthew 16 reads, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. So Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, 'We have brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have brought no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you had gathered of leftovers, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you had gathered? How is it that you failed to understand that I did not speak about bread? See, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, I would suggest that if we're going to call ourselves Christians and we're going to follow the teachings of Christ, that when Jesus warns his disciples about something, we should take it pretty seriously and do our best to find out what it is that he's warning them about. In this case, Jesus' warning in verse 6 is, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So, of course, that begs the question, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is a false teaching of who Jesus is that denies his identity as Messiah. Which brings us to our first main point today. The true identity of Jesus is easily missed. See, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees' belief is what their response was when they were faced with the question of, who is this Jesus? You see, in the chapters leading up to Matthew 16, there's all kinds of evidence of who Jesus is. In Matthew 13, we can see some of Jesus' wisdom, especially about heavenly things, when he gives his parabolic course on the parables that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew 14, where Jesus is showing his power and his love and his authority. Or even Matthew 15, where, as Joel preached last week, Jesus shows his compassion for people outside of the Israelite nation. And following all of these texts, the Pharisees and Sadducees have seen miraculous signs already. And yet, when they hear that he's the Messiah, they come to him and have the audacity to say, "Prove it." See, this is so hypocritical, and we'll look at Jesus' response again. And Jesus responds by noting what they do interpret correctly. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed." Jesus says, you can interpret the weather right, but you're missing the spiritual things. you've got the physical down, and you can interpret the things that you can see, but what about the things that you can't see? You see, the Bible talks about faith as something that we can't see. And so, how are you doing in the department of interpreting spiritual things? Because for the Pharisees and Sadducees, they've completely missed it. Notice again the text following this, where Jesus is warning his disciples, and he says to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they begin discussing it among themselves, saying, "We've brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, says, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Friends, even the disciples have missed the point at times. See, they hear Jesus' warning, and it's almost like they think he's mad at them for not bringing any bread. It's almost like they are so focused on this physical thing, the bread, that they've completely missed what Jesus is telling them right here. In knowing that their heart had twisted this warning that he had given them, Jesus responds and rebukes them. And the main thrust of his rebuke to them is by mentioning their faith. See, this is because our faith in Christ is what enables us to see him as he's revealed himself in the Scripture. It's faith in God that enables us to see Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in the Scripture. Dr. Lance Waldie makes this observation about the text. Quote, "Jesus was therefore saying in his rebuke, 'Man, I'm not concerned about bread. I can make enough bread to feed thousands. What I am saying is that some folks demand signs even after they've been faced with the miraculous firsthand. Beware of them, for their unbelief in the face of the miraculous is a type of leaven that will spread to many by just a few. The same way a minuscule amount of leaven will sour an entire lump of dough." End quote. Another thing to look at is that this scenario is not exactly a new one. See, in Matthew 16, the Pharisees are demanding a sign, and Jesus uses almost the same words that he uses in Matthew 12. His words, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah," is almost verbatim his response to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 12, verse 38. See, in Matthew 12, verse 38, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and said, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But his response to them was, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, we can notice this is almost the exact same exchange that's happening here between the Pharisees and Jesus. And I think Joel correctly noted when he preached this text a number of weeks ago that the problem is not in the Pharisees asking for a sign. Asking for a sign is not sinful, but being unwilling to see the signs that Jesus has already given is the problem here. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees have been faced with the miraculous already. They've seen the signs that they're asking for. The only problem is that they're unwilling to listen when it comes to the identity of Jesus. They've shut their ears and they've blinded their eyes. So that begs the question, if there's so much danger in getting the identity of Jesus wrong, how do we get it right? How do we know that we're not people who have shut our ears and blinded our eyes to the identity of Jesus? How do we know that we're not those people that are unwilling to listen when we are faced with the true identity of Jesus? Well, my second main point today is that the true identity of Jesus is revealed to us through the sign of Jonah in the Scriptures. Look again at the text in Matthew 12 and you'll see Jesus is showing the Old Testament character Jonah to be a type or a foreshadow of himself. You see, he's saying Jonah was here put on this earth to do something similar to what Jesus would do, but on a lesser scale, to point to what it was that Jesus was going to do. You see, Jonah came and he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and then Jesus came, and as he said in the text, the Son of Man would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we look at this and we know that even Jesus shows that all of the Scriptures point to himself. We look at texts like the road to Emmaus in Luke 23, from which our church has gathered its name. And we see Jesus tell the men on the road to Emmaus after they have misidentified him, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." Granted, at the time, all of the scriptures was what we have as the Old Testament today. But we can look through the Old Testament and see time and time again, step by step, everywhere points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament is this crescendo into redemptive history when Jesus would come and save his people. Every text is telling us something about our Creator, something about God, and we ought to study it and we ought to know him because the text reveals his heart, reveals his actions, and he has made it clear to us, and it's our duty to study it and get to know him. We can look at texts like Moses and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and we can look at how Moses led his people out of captivity and then intervened with God on an imperfect scale. And then Jesus came later and led his people out of captivity permanently and intervened with God on a perfect scale. We can look at people like David, who reigned over Israel and represented an eternal kingdom. And Jesus came later to reign over Israel and establish his eternal kingdom. We can look all over the Old Testament and find these examples of these typologies or these foreshadows of Christ. Now, we can also look at this text and we can find another proof of how we can know that we have come to correctly answer the question of who Jesus is. See, the text says in verse 41 of Matthew 12 that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Christian, one of the proofs that you have come to know the true identity of Jesus is that your life is marked by repentance. You see, in verses 13 through 20 in our text, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, that he has not already obtained perfection, or is already made perfect, but he presses on to make it his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. And this is Paul, the author of most of the New Testament. We look at him and we look at his life being marked by repentance. We know that we can't expect perfection. We know that we're not going to perfectly live the Christian life. But we press on towards perfection with our motivation being Christ. Knowing that Christ has made us his own, which is why we continue to press on in this fight against sin in our lives, in this continual battle of repentance. Is another way that we can know that we have correctly identified who Jesus is in our hearts. Now, looking further on in our text today in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, we see that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered him and said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, an interesting note here is that in the Greek, this verb that Jesus asked his disciples about who people said that he is actually in a tense that could be translated that he repeatedly asked. Or possibly as Mark's gospel records the same event, and on the way he asked his disciples. The picture given is sort of that Jesus, as he's passing all these different people, might notice somebody looking at him and say, "What about that guy? Who does he say that I am?" Or maybe he sees that somebody started following them and he asks his disciples, "What about him? Who does he think that I am?" And he's getting all these different answers of John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And the sad thing here is that all of these answers are biblical characters and they're all so close to the right answer and yet not quite there. You see, the irony in this is that all of these people that the people in Caesarea Philippi have identified Jesus to be are all people who are here to point to who Christ is. You see, it's very possible that on the road to Emmaus, every one of these characters who the people in Caesarea Philippi have answered, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophets, very likely every one of those, or prophecies about them at least, were explained on the road to Emmaus as, hey, this is a giant neon sign pointing to Christ who is coming, who would come to be the Messiah. And all of these people are just so close, and they know their Bibles, and they truly believe that Jesus is a character of power, but they're missing that he is the Messiah. They're missing one of the main ingredients in who Jesus is. This is just like all those other religions that I had mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, the people who claim Jesus, but they're just not quite there yet. They are so close to getting the true identity of Jesus, but they're missing it. Friends, it's so easy to just skim over a text like this. The true identity of Jesus is really easy to miss, but thank God that the true identity of Jesus is revealed to us through the sign of Jonah in the Scriptures. Jesus makes himself known to us, church. The divine mystery of the gospel is this, that we have created a gap between us and God. It's our own fault that we don't know him. It's our own fault. We have suppressed our knowledge of who he is, and we have rejected knowledge of the truth. And yet God came to close that gap and show us who he is in order that he can save us. So what now? We can see what God's done for us. We can see who God is. Maybe we can even correctly answer the question of who is this man Jesus? But what now? Well, that brings us to my third main point today. The true identity of Jesus enables the church to be unstoppable on mission. Looking back to our text, we see what happens when Peter gets this question correct. Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus, after sadly seeing so many people misidentify him, finds a group of men who have the answer right. A group of men who have correctly answered the question, who is this Jesus? And to no surprise, it was his disciples, the ones who would become the apostles of the church. And we can look back and confidently see that the apostles were the rock that the church is built on, that's mentioned in this text. And we can see that God has been faithful to continue to grow his church all around the world. Even today, as we continue to follow in the apostles' footsteps, the Lord is faithful to fulfill this promise to build his church. We look at the church that we prayed for this morning, Dry Creek Bible Church, and we look at the mission that they've done, and even just the simple act of planting this church, which when it first started was just a handful of people who met in the bottom of a college campus, the basement of a college campus, and look what it's grown to. Look at the work that God is doing all over the world, even in our own denomination. I don't know how many of you guys have looked at the Emerging Nations newsletter that Sovereign Grace sends out, but there are people all over the world right now doing the Lord's work, sharing the gospel, sharing this true identity of who Jesus is. And the work that God is doing is amazing. We have men from all over the United States who are earnestly desiring to go serve in Africa. There are people in Argentina right now translating a conference over the last couple days to help spread the gospel. We have men in Brazil right now working with the Sovereign Grace plant down there. And we're also celebrating 1 year with a church plant in Croatia. The work that God is doing, even in our own denomination, cannot be mistaken. It is the unstoppable, divinely charged mission that he speaks of in this text. And possibly the most amazing part of all of this is what James mentioned this morning in the announcements, that we're the medium that God has chosen to build his church. That the church builds the church. The people who God has saved out of darkness go back into that darkness to share the light of the gospel with the people who are in the darkness that we once were in. See, Peter puts it this way. He said that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that, the purpose phrase right there, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says that we were all saved so that we may proclaim the excellencies, or in this case, the amazing identity of our Lord, Jesus Christ. We've come to know who He is by reading and studying His Word, so now we take that truth and we take it all over the world. In church, it is our job to be on this unstoppable, divinely charged mission. It is our job to take this message of who Jesus is to the ends of the world. Coming full circle, how can we know that this applies to us? Well, church, the answer is simple, because the true identity of Jesus enables the church to be on unstoppable mission. See, the church's foundation, this amazing reality of who Jesus is what our basis is for going on this mission. I was able to find a quote that I really wanted to stick into my sermon on a Facebook post last night that actually Luke Angerbretson shared. yeah. Funny, I would find something that Luke Angerbretson posts on Facebook and think it worthy of being put in a sermon, right? No, but this post said, "Those who really want God's guidance get it from His Word, in black and white, clearly written for all to read. Those who want to bypass the Word of God too often claim that they have a divine guidance known only to them. A fine Christian layman once told me that when he hears such talk about divine guidance apart from the Scripture or contrary to the Scripture, he expects the next voice to be the devil's." Friends, this is the full circle of all of these other religions that claim Jesus but don't cling to the Scripture. Friends, we as a Reformed church, is one of our shared values at Sovereign Grace, being Reformed theology, we cling to sola scriptura. We cling to the fact that God has revealed Himself in this book, and that we study this book to find out who God is. And if there is any ounce of who people say that God is that does not line up with this book, that we reject it, because this book is what God has given us. So I'll close with a quote from John MacArthur, who says, quote, "How can a deceived person know that he is deceived? How can we spot someone who is deceived? Well, we look for people who are seeking feelings or blessings or experiences or healings or angels or whatever. They are people who are only interested in the byproducts of faith and not in Christ." End quote. Church, it's our motivation to go and share this message with the world that Christ first had mercy on us, just like what we read in our invocation this morning, that we are compassionate because Christ has had compassion on us. The reason behind everything, the reason behind meeting upstairs of a bar for the last season of life, the reason for moving to the other church in downtown Bozeman, the reason for having this church all together is Christ. That's at the heart of everything. Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself in Your Scriptures. Thank You for giving us a way to know who You are and to know that we are this church on this unstoppable, divinely charged mission. Lord, I pray for Emmaus Road Church that this week as we go forth, that You would give us boldness to continue to share this message with the world, that we would be bold to bring it to every corner of this world. Lord, I'm thankful that You have chosen us, the church, to continue to build the church, that You could have created these divine beings to fill Your church. You could have used the mountains to speak to people and to preach the gospel, but instead You chose broken and sinful people to bring other broken and sinful people to Yourself. Lord, we're thankful for everything that You've done. In Your name, amen.